There are two words that have an enormous importance to each and every one of us. They are sisters. They're very similar. They describe how you and I became children of God. They describe how our sins are forgiven. They tell us that we are heaven bound. It's interesting, these words are the two sides of the same coin, the coin being the agape love of God. These words are mercy and grace. Let me give you a simple definition of that. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so consequently, that's what I want to talk about this morning are these two words. First of all, it's one thing to be a recipient of the mercy and grace of God, and we're very grateful for that. But I think another thing we have to think about is mercy and grace do not come natural to us. And so we have to grow in mercy and in grace as we mature as a Christian, which leads us to the third point and most important one, is that God's expectation of us is this. He wants us to treat everybody else in our life with mercy and grace, just like he has treated us.
Amen.
So I want to begin with this idea of our salvation. I want you to go to Luke 18 with me. Luke 18. And here we're going to see through Jesus a parable, a picture of mercy. 18, verse 9. Now, this parable of Jesus has an extremely specific audience in mind. Luke wants to make it clear we understand who Jesus was speaking to when he gave this parable. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. This is the group that Jesus wants to speak to. And you can see exactly what they are, and we'll see in a moment. They're the Pharisees. They're the ultimate religious group. And notice, typical of any overly religious person, he says they trusted in themselves. All the great religions of the world say the same thing. Trust in yourself. You will earn your way with God. You will earn your own righteousness. And notice, though, there's the other thing as a sidebar with that. He said, and they viewed others who weren't like them with contempt, which is an interesting aspect for the Pharisee. Now, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. These are the, in a paradigm, these are the opposite ends of the spectrum in Israel. If you took a poll in Israel, who are the most righteous religious people in our country? Overwhelmingly, the Pharisees win. Now, who are the most despicable, terrible sinners in our whole country? Tax gatherers and prostitutes. Tax gatherers are right at the bottom. They betray their own people. They raise taxes for Rome. And so that's the ends of the spectrum that Jesus uses here. And so he says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. So we can see something here about this whole idea of the Pharisee. And it's a fascinating thing. He wants to thank God that I'm not like other people. Notice, and by the way, if he knew that God knows everything, why are you telling God this? Notice what he says to God. I want you to understand something, God. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not adulterous. I'm not like these people. Well, God would already know that, wouldn't he? But he said, on the positive side, understand, I fast twice a week. Now, very spiritual people in Israel at the time could fast once a week. Pharisees said, I do it twice. A lot of people fasted only on Thursday, but the Pharisee could fast on 2 days a week. Thursday was always one day, and then Monday or Tuesday in the other time. He said, I pay tithes on all I get. Now, Jesus just leaves that, and now he moves on. But the tax gatherer, he said, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast. And he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So the exact opposite. One man very powerful. The other fellow won't even look to the temple and is beating his breast. And what's he say to God? He says to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, he's saying this. Don't give me what I do deserve. Lord, please don't give me what I know I deserve. So that's his prayer. Now, watch what Jesus does immediately. I tell you, he said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's an interesting word that Jesus uses here. It's one of Paul's favorite words, justified. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans talking about justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous, or to be in a courtroom scenario, not guilty. Jesus says that man is justified. Now, it's the opposite of what everyone would think. And it's certainly in this audience of religious people, they would clearly say, that's wacko. That can't be true at all. How can that make you justified? Jesus says, we understand. One man, in a sense, opened himself up to the mercy of God. The other man had no need for grace and mercy at all. I want to tell you what I've done for you. And so consequently, that's why Jesus says, look, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The strangest thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it doesn't fit you well if you're proudful. It just doesn't. And in fact, if you've ever given the gospel to a religious person, you'll almost universally get the same response every single time. No way. That's too easy. That's just easy. Well, it is easy. For you, it's grace. You see, but the point of it is Jesus wants to make this clear, how important mercy was and this man's recognition of his need for mercy. Now I want to take a snapshot of grace, and I want to go back a couple chapters and just go back to Luke 15 and verse 11. Very famous passage. Luke 15 and verse 11. And here Luke says this, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that falls on me. And so he divided his wealth between them. Now, the scenario here is extraordinarily unusual. No Jewish man or young son would ever make that kind of statement to his father, unless you're the worst of the worst. You see, in Judaism, it'd be an insult to your family that before your father is dead, I want my share now. See, that would have been unheard of within their culture. Now, in American culture, there's probably a little of that still going on. I don't think it's a little bit different for us, but not to the Jewish culture. He said, but notice the father in this parable goes right along with it. Sure, that's what you want, son, you'll get it. Well, then it says that, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate on loose living. Wow. So he took everything he had and he went to Vegas. You see, he took it all. And everything that he got is now gone. Just imagine what that'd be like. Think of what that was like for his brother or his father, what this must have felt like. And it says, and now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields. They sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now this goes from bad to worse. He's Jewish. Pigs are unclean. You don't touch pigs. You don't eat pork. You see, it's an unclean animal. That's his job. His job now is to feed the pigs. He's going to be the caretaker of the swine. This Jewish boy has already squandered his money. And it says, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. These pods, from what I read about them, are real difficult, hard, little round pods. Like he'd had to scrape them with his teeth just to eat it. He'd love to have had that. That's what the pigs were eating. So just imagine where a scenario is for him now. And he says he would have gladly filled his stomach with those kind of things. And it says, but when he came to his senses, He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I am dying here with hunger. Now, coming to your senses, if you want to use a spiritual word for this, this is the beginning of his repentance. Repentance means, you see, metanoia means to change your mind. He's changing his mind. The circumstances have really helped him change his mind. And he said, you know, if I went back to where I was, we have hirelings and all of them are fed well. And here I am, I got nothing to eat at all. He said, I'm actually dying of hunger. And so he says, I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your, he said, as one of your hired men. That's called the rest of repentance, the action. I'm going back. I'm going to go back and repent to my father. And I'm going to confess to my father my sin, that I sin against him. And I know, notice, I'm not worthy. You see, I'm not worthy, which means in a sense, if there's going to be anything, he's going to need a father's mercy, and we're going to see also he gets his father's grace. So it says, so he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now that's a great, because you know the whole sentence and you know the story. That's a wonderfully warm story. But I want you to understand, it probably didn't feel that way to him. First of all, Jewish men never run in public. That's demeaning. Now, the father has lifted up his garment and is running because he sees him a long ways off. How far that is, I don't know. Now, if you're the boy who squandered the whole thing and you see your dad pulling this up and running right at you, what are you thinking? You see, uh-oh, he's been thinking about this for a long time. He's coming right for him. But notice how it ends. He embraces him and he kisses him. This is the beginning of grace. You see, this is the beginning of God's grace. It's an amazing thing. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly. He said, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine, he said, was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, the picture Jesus is using here in Luke 15 is three pictures of God rejoicing when someone comes to saving faith. So you had lost sheep and a lost coin, and now you had the lost son. But notice, this is grace. Let's celebrate. Let's just celebrate this thing that he's done. Put the ring back on his finger. Put a robe on him. That's my son. Beautiful picture of grace. Now watch. You'll see a picture now of sort of religion. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He said, now notice his response, but he became angry. He's not willing to go in. And his father came outside to pleading with him. And he answered and he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet, he says, you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice not my brother, when this son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has become alive to live. He said he was lost and he has been found. You see, it's an amazing thing. There's a lot in exposed in this. When it comes to mercy and grace, as these two stories say, it's a wonderful thing to be the recipient of them. It's just wonderful. You know, we all love that. Oh, you know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. It's great. However, if you're not saved, it's not understandable at all. You don't understand it. It makes no sense to you. You see, that's the whole point here. It makes no sense to you. The Pharisee cannot understand this. Look what I've done. I do this stuff. You see, what's the Pharisee not realize? He should have had the same confession as the tax gatherer. What Paul write? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's everybody. So who earns our way to heaven? No one. Except Christ. No one. You see, there has to be the mercy and grace of God. There must be mercy and grace. And so consequently, for us as believers, after we have mercy and grace in our life, and we're all thankful for it, and we love the Lord for it, and it's wonderful, but I think one of the real problems that we have sometimes with this is that we begin to struggle. Because even after you receive mercy and grace, in the beginning of your Christian walk, for many of you may be right now, you don't mind receiving it, but you mind a lot giving it. You really struggle with that part. You like to get it, but you don't like to give it. You have to learn to grow in mercy and grace. This is something that has to happen. Go with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. At the very end of the chapter, Peter spends a lot of time talking about that of their need from verse 14 on, of listening to what Paul wrote and all that. But I want to pick it up in verse 17. Peter then says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you need to be on your guard so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall," he said, "from your own steadfastness." You need to know the truth. Now watch what he says next then. He said, "But you need also grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's a commandment. It's an imperative mood. You need to grow in two things: knowledge, which we all understand, and grace. It takes time to grow in grace. You see, I have to do that. See, as I grow and I mature in my Christian faith, I should be growing in grace and mercy as well as knowledge. Both of those things should happen. Unfortunately, for most Christians, especially in churches just like ours, we're really strong in the knowledge, but not strong in the grace and mercy at all. That's what he is saying. You see, if I grow in knowledge, it's no doubt about it, you know, I become stronger and more confident. But if I grow in grace, I become more tolerant and loving. If I grow in knowledge, it gives me real discernment to know truth from error. If I grow in grace, it gives me compassion and empathy for others. And if I grow in knowledge, I result in mental stability. But if I grow in grace, it actually makes me more vulnerable than before. That's why he says we have to do this. And we often don't. And I just want to tell you this morning, that does not please God at all. Hebrews 10:29 says, "If we continue in sin, we insult the Spirit of grace." Now he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. Now, have you ever thought about the Holy Spirit in your life, that that's what he's there for? He's the Spirit of grace. See, we say, no, he is the one who convicted me. He is the one who enlightened me. He is the one who empowers me. He is the one who protects me. He's all those things. But he's also the one that is trying desperately to make you a person of mercy and grace. He is the Spirit of grace. You see, and that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. How can you know whether you evidence mercy and grace when you deal with others? So I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And of all the things that mercy and grace do, this is by far the most paramount. In fact, it's the big reason that you and I receive mercy and grace. It's the whole wonderful thing of being a recipient of it. But now let's see how you are when you're the person that's supposed to perpetuate it to others. He says in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you need to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience." Now, what would that look like? He says, "bearing with one another," and then the next phrase, "and forgiving each other." That, by the way, is the test of mercy and grace. "Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone." Now, how big a group is that? See, everyone's in anyone, aren't they? So there isn't that special person that you don't feel this way. No, it's anyone. Notice he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's God's will for our lives. As an image bearer of God, I should be a person that evidences mercy and grace to others, and I should be forgiving. You see? And it's an interesting thing because being forgiving is one thing, but be forgiving just as the Lord's forgiven me. That's different, isn't it? You see, when he forgave me for how many sins when I became a Christian? All of them. But how about my walk as a Christian? You see, how often does 1 John 1:9, if I acknowledge or confess my sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So how often do you think God still has to forgive me? Maybe once every leap year? Or how about once a year? Once a month? Once a week? Once a day? Every hour? You see how this works? He's forgiven me over and over and over again. We don't like this. Our human nature doesn't like this. See, we love receiving mercy and grace, but giving it to someone else is difficult for us. Give an example of Peter. Go with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter, he came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter wants to impress the Lord. He always does. So he throws something out really impressing here. He said, up to 7 times. Now, when he did that, the other disciples probably said, oh, my goodness. But Peter said it like this, up to 7 times? Why? The rabbis of the day said you could forgive someone up to 3 times. Peter takes the number of perfection and says, up to 7 times? I think the Lord's going to be impressed with that. He's not, by the way. Notice what he does. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may, he said up to 7 times. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, for those of you who can't remember math in school, that's 490. Okay. And for some of you who are very religious, you may have a 3x5 where you keep checking off. I'm at 165, 160. And when I get to 490, I'm done. That's what Jesus, no, Jesus said it's 70 times perfection. It's forever. See, he has no limit on how he forgives you, and we're to forgive just the way he's forgiven us. So you can see how difficult this is. Peter's really struggling with this idea. Now notice, Jesus says, I know it's a struggle, Peter, because I know what human beings are like. Let me tell you another story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one of them owed him 10,000 talents and was brought to him. Now this is a parable, and that's hyperbole. There's no slave that ever owned 10,000 talents. It's an enormous amount of money. It's almost an infinite amount of money. That's the point Jesus is making now. He says, but since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all they had for repayment to be made. And so the slave fell on the ground, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Please, no. And the Lord of that slave, the watch, felt compassion. And he released him and he forgave him his debt. How could he do that? Mercy and grace. See, that's the point that the Lord's making. Now watch. But that slave went out, and he says, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him, he said, 100 denarii. Now, please understand the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. I mean, it's just not comparable. About 100 days' wages. And he said, he seized him and he began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him and said, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Which is kind of funny because if you're not really making much money in prison. See, how am I going to ever pay back? He said, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also, he says, have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? See, the same idea. The way I treated you is the way you, and this is all parable. That's all he's talking about, making his point. And his lord, moved to anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that it was owed. Jesus then said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, if not, don't get all caught up in all the torturing thing. And all, that's not what his point is. His point is simply this: to be an unforgiver for you and me is sin. It's sin, and it's a terrible type of sin. It's an awful sin. An unforgiving spirit is just a terrible sin. God doesn't want us to do that at all. John MacArthur actually wrote this. He said, though the judicial guilt of sin is forgiven by God, and it will never be the issue of our eternal judgment, God may permit the consequences of sin to be even more severe in our lives in order to motivate us to live and obey the Lord. He said, because unforgiveness is so completely foreign to what a Christian should be. Christians ought to be the most forgiving people on earth because they have been forgiven and realize it more than anyone else. Therefore, those who refuse to forgive are worthy of the most severe kind of discipline from the hand of their loving Father. It's a terrible thing to be an unforgiving Christian. You see, that's the worst part of it. And yet, by our fleshly nature, that's what we are. Like I said, it's easy to receive grace and mercy. It's very difficult to give it. You see, that's just a very difficult thing for anybody to be able to do. And there's no question about it. And he says it has enormous consequences. You see, one of the consequences of being unforgiving, not giving mercy and grace, I can tell you, you'll end up becoming a very bitter, victimized, negative person. And I know I've counseled with many of them. Years and years and years, just bitterness. Why? Somebody really did them dirt 30 years ago. And boy, they are just bitter about the whole thing. And they end up ruining their own life. You see, it's a terrible sin. It's one that we carry with us over and over again. And by the way, from a human point of view, it's understandable because we have an enormous capacity to hurt each other. It's just terrible, the capacity we have to hurt each other. And that pain's the worst. So the closest the person is to you, the more difficult it is sometimes to be forgiving. Now, I want to make two points clear on the horizontal plane, though. There's a couple things you need to understand about what that forgiveness does. First thing I want to say is simply this. On a horizontal level, when you have relationships with people, do you have a relationship with everybody you would know? Every person you know their name, do you have a relationship with them? No. Do you have a whole group of people you call friends? Okay, yes. Do you have anyone you call your best friend? Yes. Okay. Now, why are we making all these? And then when you're married to someone, you have a spouse. That's even a higher commitment. Why is that the case? Because relationships are based on trust. That's what is a basis of a relationship, trust. And so consequently, when someone you trusted hurts you, as I say often in counseling, they rob the trust bank. You see, and in some cases, when it's someone really close, like a spouse or something, and then you go through an adulterous situation and all those kind of things, the trust bank has been robbed. And so consequently, though, even though forgiveness is offered, I forgive, the whole point is as the relationship begins to grow back together, all you can do is make deposits in trust. And guess what? They take time. They take time. And why do they take time? Well, I used to trust you, but you broke my trust. So now you're asking me to trust you again. You see, one of the problems about being the forgiver, you pay the price, just like Christ did. You see, when I say, oh, I received his mercy and I received his grace, isn't it great? It was free to me. Was it free to him? Not at all. It always costs something. You see, that's a very difficult thing for a Christian. I forgive. You see, there's another aspect of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not eradicate circumstances, and it doesn't eradicate, for sure, the consequences of an action. Many years ago, I remember that it was Eastern Pennsylvania, I believe, but a fellow went to an Amish grammar school, and it was like 8 or 10 little Amish kids, and murdered them in the school. And not long after that, one of the leaders of the Amish was being interviewed. And the very first thing that he said was, he said, "Oh, that was terrible." And he goes, "Yes." And he said, "What do you think about that?" He said, "Well, we have forgiven him." "What do you mean?" No, he meant that. He had forgiven him. You see, that was important for him. Now, does that mean the consequences are eradicated? No. Was he tried? Yes. Did he get life imprisonment without parole? Yes. The consequences, you can't escape the consequences. Certain sins have consequences to them. You see, you can't escape those. That's all part of it. Sometimes when we want forgiveness, we want to say, "And if you forgive me, let's forget all the consequences." Well, sometimes a little bit of distrust is one of the consequences. It works that way. If you're in business with a guy and you just found out that he embezzled $500,000 last month from your business. You see, and he's arrested for it. Okay, now should you forgive him? Yes, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Okay, so then we go, "Let's go back in business. Let's do this. Let's go right back into business." No. Why? You embezzled $500,000. I don't trust you. And by the way, do the courts have to show him what the consequences are to his embezzlement? Of course. You see, that there's always consequences to certain sin. And so from a point of view, what I think one of the worst consequences in this whole discussion is, if you and I become unforgiving, it's the worst possible consequence. Because we stay in an unforgiving state, and it destroys us. It'll destroy you. You'll become embittered, vengeful, angry. You see, you can't do that. The idea of offering forgiveness frees you. And by the way, even the Lord said in Romans 12, what did he say about vengeance? "Don't you ever take out revenge. Vengeance is mine," he says. "I'll repay." You see, I just have to turn that over to the hand of the Lord and trust him for that. And so consequently, from that point of view, forgiveness costs us something. Mercy and grace are free to the recipient, but very costly to the giver. You see, that's the point of this. And so consequently, the Lord's will for us is, as an image bearer of his, that you and I are merciful and gracious to other people. And it's a task, because it doesn't fit our flesh very well. We don't like it. When it comes to how other people relate to you, you and I want what? Justice. I stand for justice. But when you're standing before God, you want justice? No, I don't want any justice there. I don't want that. I want mercy and grace. God says you can't have it both ways. You're my child. That's what I expect. So in this series so far, now that I'm an image bearer of God, how should I live? The first week I said, God said, you have to be holy, set apart. Why? For I am holy. I'm your father. Now you're my child. You act like I do. Then the second time, what did he say? He said, you need to love people like I love people. The agape love of God. You need to love people the way I love people. And then the third week that we looked at, it said that you have to be, in a sense, people of truth. And I remember I said, you have to know the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, rejoice in the truth, obey the truth, and study the truth. He said, that's my will, if you're an image bearer of mine, my child. And today I'm simply going to say this, that you and I should treat others with the same mercy and grace that God has treated us. And so challenge yourself. Is there someone you just can't forgive? You just won't forgive. And by the way, because the Spirit of grace indwells you, you cannot use the word can't. You can only use the word won't. Because if the Spirit of God is, remember what Paul said? I can do all things, how? Through him who strengthens me. You mean I can forgive? Yes, if I let him do it. The only thing between doing it and not doing it is you. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing our capacity to enjoy and relish your mercy and your grace. We are so grateful and thankful that this holy God has offered both to us, these terrible sinners. And you have done it at phenomenal cost for you, but completely a free gift for us. Oh, we are grateful for that. But Father, it's also clear that you expect us now to be the kind of people that are able to use mercy and grace in our relationship with others, that we are able to forgive, that we are able to bear the agony of that. Even though, Father, it's so difficult for us in our flesh. Father, I pray that as time goes on, all of us grow in the mercy and the grace of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.